football fans we have out there? College football fans. Anybody? All right, anybody watch some games yesterday? You know, we did it at my house. I love college football. I don't get to watch it very much, but I enjoy it. How many of y'all saw a controversial play? Yeah. Who was wrong? Late last night. Yeah, I know. I didn't. What happened last night? Tell me later, Tim. That game was delayed. And I'm like, I am not staying up for it. But anyway, controversial plays. They're like almost in every game. Like, did that ball pass the plane of the goal line, or did it not? Was his knee down? Does it not? Who's right? Kind of depends upon which team you're pulling for, which jersey you have, right? How many of y'all have a divided household? Anybody? How many of y'all married into a divided household? Your in-laws, one of y'all are Mets fans, one of you are Yankees fans. Anybody? Yeah, I got some nods out there. You know, as Americans, we love our sports, but we also love to root for our team. There's a little bit of tribalism on that, and it really depends upon which side you're on. Depends on how you view that perspective on that play, and is it fair or not. Today, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, we finished up our series through Jonah. Next week, John will be back, and we're going to pick up our continuing series in Acts. We've done this a couple of times. We've had some seasons off. The first third, went to another area for Advent. We did the middle third. Now we're going to come back, and we're going to finish up the book of Acts. So we're going to be in Acts 19 next week. So this week, what I want to do is kind of lay the groundwork for John as he goes into chapter 19. I'm going to give you a little bit of preview. And we're going to talk about sports rivalry. We're going to talk about citizenship and patriotism, because America is 250 this year, right? I got that. Y'all could say, yeah, that's okay. That's all right. All right, so if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, put your finger there and flip over to Acts chapter 19. And what I want you to see in Acts chapter 19 is there's a little bit of football rivalry going on. There is a controversial play. There's going to be a flag thrown, and you're going to see from different perspectives some different sides of the view of the play. So I'm not going to read it because it is lengthy, so I'm going to summarize it. So we're going to start in verse 23. And then I'm going to kind of walk through it very quickly, because it could take us forever, because it's about 20-something verses long. But I want to give you the context of what's happening here. This is maybe some of your headline, your headers there, maybe bold, says the riot at Ephesus. So where's Ephesus? Ephesus was a large town in the turn of the century. And let's bring up there we go. Thanks. All right, so just to kind of tell you where we're at, to lay the groundwork for next week as well. So there's Italy. This is the Mediterranean Sea. You got Athens there, Greece. And the little flag over there is, if you're driving to it on your Google Maps, that's where the town of Ephesus is. Now, it's no longer a town today. It was conquered and burned and all that kind of stuff. There are some obviously some Turkish towns around it. But Ephesus used to be a seaport. It's no longer a seaport. The river's filled it in. That's okay. But it used to be a large seaport, and there was a very large east-to-west traveling road through there, the trade routes to kind of connecting the east and the west, and then some went south down into Jerusalem. So it was a major area of commerce, as I said, a seaport, a lot of multiculturalism there. It was founded as a Greek city, and then the Sparta-Athens wars conquered over and over and over and over again. And then eventually the time period that we're looking at, the Romans are in control, so the Romans have taken the area. There's still a lot of Greek-speaking people in this town. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, visited this town on his second missionary journey. He'd been down in Corinth. That's what this little line is. And he goes over there, spends about 3 weeks, and he heads down to Jerusalem for the festivals. And then he comes back on his third missionary journey, and he spends 3 years in this location. So he's been there for 3 years, and he came back because there was a very large church, a Christian church, in Ephesus. And what he wanted to do is kind of use this as a central hub to make disciples, who make disciples, to spread out to this whole area, what's now is Eastern Turkey. Or as we read, it's Asia Minor in the text. But he writes most of his letters in the New Testament to these churches in this area. In fact, as you know, there's a letter to the Ephesians. That's why we start in chapter 2. So that's where we're at. And Paul's been there for 3 years. And we know Paul's ministry was very, very effective, and we know that because we're about to read. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, this is Luke, some interesting Greek here. He's emphasizing that there's a big disturbance because of the way, which is the Christian church. All right, so that time, there's no little disturbance concerning the way. So the church is being very impactful to the community and the culture. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Okay, so there's that no little again. So there is a big disturbance. There's this guy named Demetrius. He's an artisan. He's making these little statues of this Greek god Artemis, and he's making a lot of money off of it. He's making a lot of money off of it because in this city of Ephesus, one of the, I guess, tourist attractions, the big thing in Ephesus was the Greek temple to Artemis. And they are the keepers of the temple of Artemis. This temple was so big, so elaborate, had been built over time and destroyed, been there about 600 years. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So y'all go Google that later. I had to. I found it out. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful. And if you think of Greek architecture, that's what it looked like. Big statue of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek god. She was supposedly a descendant of Zeus, and she was a huntress, and she protected all the animals in hunting and childbirth kind of stuff. So that's what they worshipped. If you're in the Roman mythology, it's Diana. They're the same. So now that's the temple of Artemis or Diana because of the Romans there. All right, so the church is so impactful in this area that's impacting the local trade of their little statues. Everybody up to speed? So there's controversy. All right. So Demetrius, he goes to his buddies, and he's like, hey, this is going on. It's hurting our bottom line. We need to do something about this. We need to figure out some way to throw the flag and say we got a penalty here. We got to stop this way because we're not making any money anymore. All right, verse 26. And he says to him, or Demetrius says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, so that was that area to the west, this Paul, he names him, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many peoples. They turned them away from this Greek mythology, saying, verse 26, that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she, so there's the god, may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. All right, so that's kind of a bold statement. Demetrius is saying, hey, we got to get rid of this guy because he's impacting our bottom line and he's making us look bad. So everything that's built to Ephesus, this town is famous for, this guy Paul and this church, they're saying that a god made with hands is not really God, and that's just not right. I'm thinking that's not logically correct. I mean, you're making something, it can't be a god. But Paul's not pulling this out of thin air. This is from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. They talk about if you make something in your hands, it's not a god. Even God says it in the first commandment. Or second command, have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. So Paul is teaching this to the people and saying, hey, there is a one true God, and there's Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in a few minutes. But the people aren't real happy about it. Verse 28, they gather the people together, and they start chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So Demetrius is tapping into the patriotism of Ephesus. Their identity is tied up in this temple, and ultimately it's tied up in the wealth that brings the artisans to this temple. So they spin up this confusion. Verse 29 says they rush to the theater. Now we know from archaeological digs, you can go there today and you can see this theater. Now, if you go to like a stadium here locally, you're going to fit a couple hundred people in it, maybe a couple thousand people. This theater that they built out of stones seats 25,000 people. So they go there. Now, how many people were there, we don't know, but it's enough to incite a crowd, and they started to riot. And it sounded like to me as I'm reading this, if you read down this account in Acts, this is kind of like what we all saw on things happening in our country where they're peacefully rioting with the buildings burning in the background. Y'all remember that? That's kind of what was going on here, all right? They start dragging people in. Paul wanted to go and defend them, and they're like, no, don't go. They're going to kill you if you go in there, Paul. So they protect him. You see some different figures come in and out. But ultimately, in verse 35, the town is kind of quelled. The riot's quelled by this town clerk. Now, we don't know who the clerk is, but it's some kind of official. He comes in verse 35, and he says, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? So here's this politician gets up, and he's appealing to their patriotism, and he's saying, hey, this is a stone fell from the sky, and extra-biblical accounts say there was like a meteorite that came down, and they thought it was Artemis, and they made a temple. That's where it came from. So their identity, again, is tied up in this, and the city official is tapping into that patriotism, their identity, their common beliefs of who they are, and their common language and all that stuff. He's tapping into that, and he ultimately gets them to quiet down a little bit because the Romans are in charge, and if they don't stop rioting, the Romans are going to come in and conquer them again and persecute them some more because these are all Greeks. So finally, he says, hey, Demetrius, if they have a problem, we have law and order and courts and laws, we can deal with that. So again, he's appealing to their commonality of order and decency in the Greek culture. And it works. It quietens down. The problem with patriotism, as much as I love it, and I don't know if you all, but 4th of July was really cool for me. My sister and I went to Williamsburg, and we were there with thousands of people, and Thomas Jefferson came out and read the Declaration of Independence, and the fireworks went off, and I was like, let's go to war with the British. I loved it. I was ready to go. And then we capped off the weekend. We watched Young Washington, and I walked out of that movie with my sister, and I'm like, oh, I'm proud to be a Virginian. And driving home, my sister goes, as we're driving away from that, she goes, my heart is full. So she was sort of just feeling that patriotism. I looked up the definition of patriotism. Patriotism is a feeling of pride and devotion and attachment to a homeland, as well as a feeling of attachment to patriotic citizens. So probably most of y'all have been in it. At some point in time, you've been on a team or with a group of people that focus with the same mission, and there's kind of this unspoken connection between the two of you that's very spiritual. Paul is going to tap into that in Ephesians in a few minutes. But it also talks about this patriotic citizens. Now, in the Roman world, being a Roman citizen was huge. If you go back and look at their history, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you basically had no rights and you could be enslaved in any moment. Paul talks about that. He appeals to his Roman citizenship later on in Acts. We'll get to that. But a citizen, what does it mean to be a citizen? Well, that's kind of in controversy right now and conflict and debate in our country what it means to be a citizen. But a citizen is a legal person free to act according to the law. So you have freedoms according to the law, but you also have the right to claim the law's protection. So as a citizen, you have this freedom and protection through the law. Citizens are also political agents, acting, participating in society's political institutions, or your membership in a political community that provides a source of identity. Now, when I say the word political here, don't think of Republican and Democrat, Tories and Whigs. Think of this as political as in the community, the polis, where the Greek word is the city. So we're all sitting right now, and this is a community. So this is a polis. So if you're a part of this, if we call that in our church, we call it a partner because we partner in membership. We have the protection of each other, but we also have a responsibility to it as well. A decade later, after this riot, Paul is going to write to the Ephesians this great letter. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he's going to write to them, and he's going to talk about these very things. So let's go to We're in Acts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Now, Paul spent the first two chapters, this is the end of chapter 2, and he's been talking about the beauty and the glory of Christ as the Messiah, as the one who's crucified, buried, and died for us, and rose again on the third day, and his salvation is through faith alone, through grace alone. And he's laying this out. He says, nothing you have to do other than believe in him. He's done it all. And he gets down here. Remember, he's writing to this church in Ephesus. It's a multicultural church, Greek in culture. Verse 18, for through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One thing I want you to see today, the main point today, is God is our Supreme Father, and he's our unifier. He's our Supreme Father, and he's our unifier. Verse 18 speaks of, and when I say God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's in verse 18. Through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He is our Supreme Father and our unifier. And Paul's given us two aspects of Jesus Christ's redemptive act. The first one I want you to see, verses 18 and 19, Jesus opens the door to a new home. Jesus opens the door to a new home for all of us. Verse 18 talks about we have access through Christ in the Spirit to the Father. So there's that familiar relationship. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. If you look back in verse 18, he uses the word we both. We both. Now, it's for us, sitting here in 2026, if you've been in the church in any length of time, you've heard anything Paul or Peter have written, they talk about that as Christ comes on the scene, there is this new covenant. So we call it the New Testament. There's a new covenant of Scripture here. And this is not just for the Jewish people, but this is for everybody. Paul talks about going to the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's what he's talking about. But think about if you're sitting in Ephesus, and you're in a multicultural area, and you don't have the Roman citizenship, you're treated as a stranger and a foreigner. And Paul is saying you are not strangers and foreigners. Although you may be to the culture, to God, through Christ, you're now a member of the family and you're a citizen of God's kingdom. Now think about if you were a conquered nation by the Romans and pulled in there to be a slave and you have someone telling you, hey, yeah, you're not in your home anymore, but God has adopted you as his son. What kind of relief that might be for you. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that opened that door for each one of us. As we say yes to him, God is now sees us. Not only does he cover our sins, but he places us at the right hand of the Father as an adopted son or daughter, heir to the throne of God. It's a beautiful thing. But he tells them that they're strangers and aliens. You once were strangers and aliens. And I was thinking this week, what's the difference between a stranger and an alien? How can we flesh that? What does it mean? Some of y'all have young kids and you're teaching them stranger danger. My sister taught me this. I don't have kids, but she taught stranger danger. What does that mean? When you teach your children, if there's someone who you don't know, someone's unfamiliar to them, then don't trust them because we're protecting the children. So those of these Ephesians who were Gentiles, not Jews, they were strangers to this one God, one living God, Yahweh. The whole Old Testament is about the Jewish people and their one true living God. And you could not be part of that nation of Israel unless you were Jewish first. There could be converts into Judaism, but you could not walk with him. Jesus on the scene has torn that all down. He's saying, this is now the gospel is open to everybody. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Slave or free, for all can come to God. And this word alien, a foreign alien, so it means that you've been pulled from your country. You have citizenship in one place. You're now into another place where you do not have citizenship. So you don't have those rights. You don't have those protections. You're a second-class citizen. And God is saying, nah, through Christ, you are mine. Culturally, you may be an alien, that you are now fellow citizens with the saints. And the saints there are not the people we venerate from the Catholic tradition. The saints are everyone who is in Christ, who said yes to him. We are those saints. And he is saying, because of Christ, anybody can be there. He's fulfilling what the prophet Joel said hundreds of years prior to this in chapter 2. He says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul quotes this later in Romans 10. He says, there's no distinction, Jew or Greek. Whoever calls upon the name shall be saved. Now, some of these Ephesians, they may have never heard this before. 1,500 years of the Jewish people walking with Yahweh is now open to everybody through Christ. You're no longer strangers. You're citizens. Well, it's not there. You're citizens in God's kingdom. Anybody heard of Marcus Aurelius? Some of you have studied your Greek history, Roman history. Marcus Aurelius was one of the last really good emperors of Rome. It was about 160 AD, so about 125 years after Christ was crucified. Marcus Aurelius is appointed emperor of Rome, and after him, the Rome went downhill. Marcus Aurelius was an interesting character. We know a lot about him because he wrote a lot. He was born, and his father was a high-level Roman official, which means he was on the track to be politically significant. But by about age 3, his father died. So now he becomes politically insignificant. He was raised by his mother and his grandfather. His grandfather had some money, so he's able to keep him around some people and get him tutored. And he was tutored in Greek philosophy. He was a Stoic. So when you read a lot of Marcus Aurelius stuff, you'll see the Stoicism in there. But Marcus Aurelius, he never wanted to be in power. He did not want to be the emperor. He did not want to be in politics. He wanted to be a philosopher. But he was smart. And by age 15, this is interesting, he was put in charge of the Roman mint, making coins. Now, I know some of y'all are thinking, that's a bureaucratic government job, and no way do I want that job. But in that time, they didn't have Twitter, and they didn't have Facebook, and they didn't have TikTok or any of that stuff. Minting their coins was how they communicated to the culture. And at age 15, he was leading that. He was making those coins for the emperors. By age 19, he'd been recognized for his leadership and his intellect, and Emperor Antoninus Pius made him consul, which means there's only two of them. I learned this. So at age 19, he's one of the two highest officials in the Roman government next to the emperor. And the emperor said, hey, man, you got to come to the palace. You have to live, and you have to work in the palace. And Marcus Aurelius writes, he says he hated it. He did not like court life. He did not like his duties there. He did not like being around the aristocracy because he came from just common means. His father died. His mother was just trying to raise him in the normal society. He hated it. And there's a great quote in his writings. He says that in his time there, he says, see that you do not turn into Caesar, an emperor who sees himself as the emperor. Do not be dipped in purple dye. Because that can happen. So in other words, when you get to a position, you get placed into, miraculously, supernaturally placed into a position of goodness, don't kick back and go, hey, look how good I am. Be humble. He does go on to be emperor, but when he became emperor, he said, the only way I'm going to do it is if you appoint my adopted brother as my co-emperor. So another form of stoicism and humility. But we know he didn't like it. Paul in Ephesians is talking about that we are strangers. Once we were strangers and aliens, we're now citizens in his heaven. That word alien is the same word that Marcus Aurelius uses in his writings of how he felt in the temple, how he felt as the emperor. He felt as an alien, a stranger. He didn't like it. How many of y'all, if you're walking with Christ or you're struggling with, Is he your Lord? Do you feel like a stranger or an alien? Or maybe you have had a time where you said, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, and you're walking with him, you're on fire for him, and you're growing, but life happens and you feel like a stranger or alien. Or maybe you don't feel worthy enough to be close to God. Maybe you feel very out of place. That's the patriotism. That's the emotion of us telling us that we're not good enough. We're not qualified enough. That although that Christ died for you and you said yes to him, he rose again on the third day and you said yes to him, the things you do are just, you have shame about it. Paul is reminding the Ephesians, hey, that's okay, we're all there. For once you were aliens and strangers, but now you are citizens in God's kingdom. And look at verse 19. Not only are you citizens with the saints, but you're members of the household of God. So not only are you a citizen, but you are living in God's house as his adopted son or daughter. Even with all the baggage that we have, even all the things that we do every day that are opposed to God's will, he says you're still mine because of the shed blood of Christ and what he's done for each one of us. We're supernaturally placed into God's family through Christ, heir to the throne, treated as an heir to that throne, but we're never going to sit on that throne because he is God and we're not. But the beauty of this is, if you're in Christ, you get to sit at the foot of that throne starting the day of your salvation for eternity. We get all the benefits of being the heir, and we get to see the King forever. This should spur us on to think about that citizenship in heaven. We have the protections and the rights, but also the responsibility of the citizenship and kinship within that family. What are those rights and responsibilities? Well, as members, as building blocks that we're going to get into of Christ's church, he calls us to love as he loves, to walk as he walks. So Jesus opens the front door to a new house, and this brings us to our second point, verse 20 and 22. Jesus builds us into a glorious temple. Jesus builds us into a glorious temple. End of verse 20. I'm sorry, 19. We're fellow citizens, members of the household of God, built. This household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, Jesus, the whole structure is being joined together, being built, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So not only in his family, but he is saying, church, you are the temple of the Holy Father who will live in that temple with you. It's a household. This is the intimacy. This is what we long to do. If you feel like you're a foreigner or a stranger, remember he's writing to Ephesus. He's saying you are now home where it's comfortable. This is where you can put on your stretchy pants and your comfortable clothes. Because no one's going to judge you there because the Father is there with you. This is where we can go, yes, we're at home because we're not of this world. And then we look to Jesus as our cornerstone. So we're home, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that foundation is the teaching of the New Testament, the way we translate that. This is not the prophets in the Old Testament. This is the teaching, not them. The teaching of Christ is the foundation upon which we put that cornerstone, which is Jesus. Why is that important? Well, Paul is showing the imagery that is a New Testament church who is no longer strangers and aliens. We now have our rights and responsibilities. He's drawing this picture of a building. And if you don't get that cornerstone right, your walls are going to be crooked. So if we do not use Christ, have Christ as a cornerstone, and build our faith on that, build our church on that, we're going to be in the wrong direction and we're going to fall. It's going to crumble and it's going to dissolve and not fulfill its mission. Jesus is that cornerstone. Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. Jesus, the rock and founder of our faith, being the cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole structure is being joined together. Do you hear the passive language? This is not something that we do. This is something that's being done through Christ for us. And he's taking each one of you and he's saying, you are a block in this beautiful temple that I'm building. He's drawing this picture of a beautiful temple. And he's saying, each one of you are a stone in this temple. Peter writes it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, you come to him, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. There's the cornerstone. You yourselves, so similarly, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So here's Peter and Paul writing at different times in different places, giving us the same picture that the church is this temple of God, and we are that temple. And we need to find our focus that this is a holy temple in the Lord. Now, I titled this sermon, The Tale of Two Temples. So which two temples is Paul talking about here? What's he referencing? He's saying that the New Testament is the temple. We are the temple of Christ. We're the temple of the holy God. He's also talking about the Old Testament temple. So that's what's going to be in the mind of the Jewish hearers. He's talking about the temple that God commanded them to build, where his presence would be. And if you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, you're going to see all the details of how he built the tabernacle and the temple, where his presence was. But when Jesus was crucified, the Gospels tell us that there was a veil between God's presence and the people in that temple, and that veil was split from the top to the bottom, signifying that that temple is no longer where God was going to reside. His presence, his spirit was not going to be there, but in the risen Christ, it is now in us, in our hearts. We are that temple. Now, he's writing to Ephesus as well, so what is Ephesus' tourist attraction? The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So he's reminding them, hey, this is almost a decade later. We had Demetrius saying, hey, these people are pulling away our business and our identity is in this tourism to the Temple of Artemis. Don't mix them, church. Don't mix your culture and what God has called us to do, because there is a beautiful temple to a pagan false god over here. It is beautiful, but I'm making something even more beautiful. The words he's talking about here is the temple that he's building is holy, and it's glittered, and it's glossed, and it's not physical, it's spiritual. And he's looking, as I'm looking at you all, and it's very, very beautiful. Because God sees, not as man sees. And then verse 22, he says, we are being built together. So he's building us together. And the words there, it's interesting because we're talking about building it and we're blocks and everything. It's a Greek word that I found out, figured this out, that the Danes use this Greek translation or Greek transliteration of this word where they get the word Lego. How many of y'all stepped on a Lego your kids left on the floor? Yeah, remember that. You are a Lego. You are one of those blocks in the temple that God has built you specifically. Some of you all have the little eight circles, and some of you have the four. Some of y'all have the two. We all have our role, and we need to be there. We need to be present. And we need to realize that God put us there. You didn't put yourself there. God, through his grace and his love for you, is saying, I just need to exercise your faith and go and realize that you are part of this temple, and he's called us on a mission. We're part of a unity of a block, and it's our identity as citizens and members of the family. He's built it into us. Verse 22 says, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Starts off as saying, in him, so there's Christ, building a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. So our text today begins with the Trinity and ends with the Trinity. And we're there to represent that. This building, this idea of God dwelling there with us, reminds me of what John writes in chapter 1 of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, it gets down and says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So Jesus came incarnated in flesh to be with us. He rose again from his death so that we would be with him again. So what's the purpose of a temple? Think about that. Think about through, if you think of the Temple of Artemis and all of the temples you can think of, I've had the opportunity to go to Thailand. They have temples everywhere. What are the temples for? What are these buildings for? They're a place to go for you to have a spiritual connection with something greater than you. A lot of those temples are fake and false. You go there. You go there to worship. You go there to sacrifice. You go there to give. You go there to get something. God is saying, hey, I'm going to come and indwell in you, to temple in you. God comes to us to speak to us so that we can see him and have salvation in him. It's reverse. Man goes to temple, creates things. God says, no, I'm creating the temple. I'm coming to you to dwell with you, because we are all aliens and strangers, and sometimes we put ourselves there because of our shame. And God's like, nope, I'm going to come after you. Jonas Schaeffler, he's a German guy from the 1600s. I didn't know him until I found this quote. He talks about this indwelling. This is beautiful. The soul wherein God dwells. So if we're in Christ, again, he indwells us. The soul where he dwells. What church could be holier? What church could holier be? We think of churches as holy places. Places of sanctity, or place of a sanctuary. And Jonas Schaeffler is saying, hey, that's you. What building could be holier than a soul where God dwells? And then you have a purpose. You become a walking tent of heavenly majesty. A walking tent of heavenly majesty. Maybe that will change how you approach your own sin, but being a walking tent of heavenly majesty, thinking about that we, as Christ followers, have the Spirit of God in us, and we are his temple, and we're representing him everywhere we go, but also the Spirit is talking to us inside us. So there's a right and responsibility there, but there's also this peace and comfort that we are in the family of God. Now, this doesn't mean, like Marcus Aurelius, that you've hit the political lottery. It doesn't mean you've hit the spiritual lottery. We're built into the structure of this church. Because if we're in Christ, it's not just about being in heaven when we die. It's about what we do here today as a community of believers with a common faith, a common language, a common history and heritage, a common focus, and a common mission of which he's called us to be. And I think what it looks like is not to be the fractured church. I think the U.S. church is way too fractured. We all wear different jerseys, and we're looking at the balls and strikes, and we're calling them from our perspective, and we're focusing on the wrong thing. A friend of mine this week, we were talking about this text, and she said, yeah, I think we just need to keep the main thing, which is Christ and his salvation found in us, and the fact that we were once alienated and separated. Sometimes we do that ourselves, and sometimes we feel that way. But in Christ, he's adopted us as son or God, and he's indwelled us into our hearts to be this building that's active and on mission for God. He's calling us to use our times and our talents and our treasures to glorify and beautify this building. And sometimes that's glorifying and beautifying your heart in him. He's calling us to be part of this polis, this Greek word for city, which is a community. We are, again, a polis, and he's calling us into that and saying your identity is not in your buildings. This identity is not in your job. Your identity is not in what you drive, your hobbies, or your favorite sports team that we celebrated yesterday in college football. That your identity is in Christ and who is your Father. Paul is writing this a decade later to the Ephesians to remind them to, hey, don't get wrapped up into the culture as we do ourselves. So it's very applicable today. He's reminding them to be unified in Christ. Keep the main thing. To love one another as family. Because in chapter 6, he ends with, because we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle against the foes of darkness. And if you don't believe that, just don't hang out with your fellow Christians and don't come to church for 2 weeks. You'll see it pop up. You'll feel it, and you're going to feel like a stranger and alien. And God's going to let, or not God, but the devil's going to let you drift away. And Paul's reminding them, hey, don't forget that you were once alienated, but now you are declared righteous in Christ. I think he's writing this because later on, John, the Apostle John in Revelation, writing about 50 years later, let's pull up the Revelation. Revelation 2. Revelation 2, the first three verses of this chapter, John writing as Christ revealed to him, hey, Ephesians, church in Ephesus, you've done a great thing. You've expanded the gospel through unknown regions. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Risen church, if we are on mission for Christ, and we're in a transition from building the building here pretty soon, we have to remember to keep the main thing the main thing and not get comfortable on our heels. We have to keep the focus on the mission, which is to make disciples, to make disciples and share the good news of Christ, to bring other people to Christ, because we all feel like strangers and aliens, and we want to be part of something meaningful with an identity. And the only identity that's lasting and true and real is your identity in Christ. Galatians 4, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's this term of endearment. Lord God, you're my Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir. We are faithful people. We need to be on mission for God because we have a common heritage, a history of faith and beliefs, a goal to glorify God, an allegiance to Christ, a mission to make disciples, and a destination, which is ultimately to bring all the nations to God into heaven forever, because our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Risen church, let's not be asleep at the wheel. Let's remain in our first love as God has called us to Him. And if you're sitting here today and you don't know Him as your Lord and your Savior, today is the day of salvation. We've all been there. It's hard to say, yeah, I believe in something I can't touch. Because you think about those two temples, the temple of Artemis and the temple of God, which one do I trust? Well, how do they teach bankers and officers to detect foreign currency? They don't show them all the wrong ones. They show them all the right ones. So they know the truth. The truth will set you free. Let's pray.